grandchildren who the grandkids don't quite understand why we have to be over here, but our kids do. And they're thankful that you take care of us while we're here. And we're thankful that where they are, today they will be gathering in their churches and worshiping the same risen Lord and Savior. And that gives us room to rejoice. We are glad to be back. Thank you so much to all of you who have prayed, who have kind of filled in the gaps while we are absent. I appreciate so much the faithfulness of the church, that so many people getting up and doing things and even doing extra while we're gone. Thanks for praying for us. We had a lot of time on the road. We actually literally drove through two tornado watches, which is kind of exciting, but not the kind of excitement you really need. But, you know, our time away was refreshing and draining. We're being filled as we get to see people we love and care for, and we're being emptied as we feel the strain of those relationships that there's an ocean between us and time. But we're glad to be back. And we're glad to be in Genesis, chapter 32. How did we get to Genesis 32? If you've been with us, maybe you know, but let's look back over Genesis just for a quick minute and think through this. Of course, way, way back in the beginning, literally that's how it starts, Genesis 1 and 2, we have creation. We have God who is all-powerful. He speaks everything into existence. One of the hallmarks of God. He creates ex nihilo out of nothing. He creates everything by the word of his power. Just as a check, in case you're mistaken that maybe somehow you have deity or you're God, you try speaking something into an existence sometimes. Just anything. A dust bunny, anything, a bottle cap. Not happening. This is our God. He spoke universes and galaxies into existence. Light, order, matter, the little fishies in the sea, and everything in between. Who does he put in charge of this good creation? He puts man as steward of it. Earth man, mud man, Adam. How does Adam do being in charge? There's only one prohibitive command, right? One thing not to do. It takes Adam all of one chapter to completely and entirely obliterate God's great order and creation. And so we go from everything good to everything broken. We go from fellowship with God to frustration and futility. Do you know creation was so devastating that every minute of every hour of every day since the fall up until now has been tainted, polluted, and defiled. It's been desecrated by the destructiveness of sin. You see, that's where you and I live. We live in this wasteland. And that's a wonder because there's some wonderful things still in this world, but it's a broken world. And friends, you and I know that brokenness isn't just all around us, is it? It's in us. It's all around us from the ground to the heavens, but it's also a part of the very fabric of our souls. We're broken. We're men and women no longer worshiping the Creator. We worship the creation. We worship corruption. We no longer run to God. We run from God. And then we accuse him. We hide and we hide our sin. And then we act as if there's no God. Like there'll be no reckoning, no judgment. Well, what hope is there in this broken wasteland this veil of tears, this destructiveness. Well, Genesis 3 doesn't end with that, does it? It ends with a promise. The seed of the woman will come and crush the serpent's head. And so then the rest of Genesis, chapter 4 and on, is literally a history of how that seed is going to come to be. And it's amazing because God is going to, we have this record of a faithful God guiding, leading, correcting, enduring, and even using unfaithful people to fulfill his promises. And what a ragtag, sorry group of people they are. I mean, if we've learned anything, if you've been paying attention to Genesis, these are very real, broken people, aren't they? They're people that need a Savior just like us. Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebecca, like there's a lot of dysfunctionalism, can we say? Brokenness. And most recently in Genesis, we've come to the curious case of Jacob. I mean, what word can you use to describe Jacob? A swindler? An exploiter? A deceiver? You know, his very name, it means supplanter. In our modern world, Jacob would be a best-selling author. His book titles might be Bargain and Win. How to Get Your Way on Your Terms. Jacob, you know, the deal maker, the businessman, the scoundrel. You know, at the bottom of every deal that Jacob makes is self. What benefits me? How will I be exalted? I mean, he makes selfish deals with his brothers, with his father, with God, and with Laban. You know what? Jacob is a picture of humanity. Selfishness, independence, and sacrifice, all woven together. You know, most of us, we really have a hard time with Jacob, don't we? He irritates us. Because he gets his way all the time. You know what? I think we're jealous. Yeah, I think we're jealous. Can you and I admit it? You and I are just as selfish and self-seeking as Jacob. The only difference is he's way better at it than we are, right? I mean, Jacob, he's like, he gets his way. He gets the birthright, the blessing. He gets the girl. He gets the goods. Well, today, chapter 32, it's going to be different. Jacob is going to get his. He's going to get all that he really, really needs. Let's read together in Genesis 32. What would you pray with me before we open up God's word? Almighty Father God, Jacob could be each of our names. Oh God, how much we are self-seeking. God, how much we're independent. We dare live independent of you. How much we need a Savior, and we thank you that we have a Savior that saves to the uttermost, that looks down on our brokenness and reached so far down that you became a man and lived a perfect life that we could never live and died the death that we should have died, that we might have new life. And so God, teach us today. God, let your living word speak life into our hearts and our minds. God, remind us, show us, teach us, guide us, transform us by your word, through your word. God, may your spirit have his way in our hearts and lives today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 32, if you're not there, starting at verse 1. So context, Jacob has been 20 years away from home. He's coming back now with two wives, two concubines, and 11 children, and a lot of animals. He's coming back home because that is what God has told him to do. And verse 1, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus shall you say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen and donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants. I have sent to tell you, my lord, in order that I may find favor in your sight." Let's stop there. Jacob is feeling pretty good about himself. He just maneuvered him away out of another sticky situation with Laban. He's a self-made man. And there's just one obstacle in his way. He's going to go back home. But there's some unfinished business with Esau. Remember Esau? Last time he was mentioned is Genesis 27. And verse 41 says, "Now Esau hated Jacob." Why? "Because of the blessing which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the day of mourning for my father are approaching, and then I will kill my brother Jacob." But Jacob's mom, Rebecca, thinks, well, Esau will probably get over it. It'll just take a little time. And Jacob kind of maybe is hoping the same. Jacob's probably thinking, well, my hunting brother, he probably just lives in a shack somewhere, and we'll just kind of smooth things over. He probably just is just kind of a pathetic guy, doesn't have a whole lot. It won't be a big deal. Verse 6, "And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you." And Jacob's like, all right, no problem. And there are 400 men with him. Plot twist. I don't think Jacob saw that one coming. 400 men. Jacob's probably thinking in his head, I don't think this sounds like a greeting party. Jacob realizes what his brother's disposition towards him was. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. What does he do? Well, he divided his people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two camps, thinking, well, if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks, then the camp that is left will escape. So he's not very optimistic at this moment. But Jacob's going to do something that he hasn't always been prone to do. Verse 9. He prays. And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I've become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." Tell you what, Jacob prays. How about you and me? When does prayer come into your line of action, your action plan, when everything goes upside down? so often it becomes the last thing. You know, this is a great prayer. I'd like to park here just for a second. There's four aspects of this prayer that are just like classic hallmarks of prayer that glorifies God. Just real quick. Number one, there is neediness. What a great way to come before God, needy, desperate. Don't come to God when you've got it all figured out, when you're all needy and tidy and everything's nice and rose. Come to God broken. Come to him when everything is out of hand. It honors our God. It's the opposite of the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3. They said, "For I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing." God's commentary on the Laodicean church was not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So prayer that glorifies God is coming to God needy. Maybe that's a great prayer in itself. God, remind me how needy I am. Two, prayer that glorifies God, it rightly applies the word of God. Do you see what Jacob is doing here? Look at verse 9. Look at verse 12. He's rightly applying the word of God, the promises of God. This is what you told me, God. This is why we have the word of God, friends. We can bring God's word to him in prayer and say, God, this is what you've told us. But we must rightly use God's word. This is where many go south. Many go the wrong direction. It's not just anything that we want. We're not making God's word say what we want. No offense. Philippians 4:13 is a favorite verse for many. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But friends, that verse is not talking about how many sales we'll have at the end of the month. It's not talking about your next exam or running your fastest race. Read the context. It's about being content in all situations. So we don't want to misapply God's promises, but we want to apply the promises as they are. So take God's word to him. God, this is what you've said. I'm believing it. Fulfill your word. That is honoring to God. Number three, ask. Verse 11, please deliver me. We're not commanding God. There's some broken theology that makes us the authority. No, God is the authority. We go to him needy and ask that he does the work that we cannot. We ask. In fact, asking is best understood to be in the continuous ongoing. Because part of our problem is we think prayer means I ask one time. Go back to the Sermon on the Mount. Ask and it shall be given unto you. Actually, it says keep asking and it will be given unto you. Keep seeking. Keep knocking. You see, prayer says ongoing. I'm going to keep going to God because he is my only hope. My trust is in you, God. Our eyes are upon you. And it's asking number four. It's asking specifically. Jacob doesn't just say, help. Give me good things. Save me from my brother. So we can honor God, friends, by asking specifically. Some of us don't want to do that because we think we're going to embarrass God because if we ask specifically, he won't fulfill it. See, asking isn't just about receiving. We're going to see this more as we get through this passage. But this is how we can glorify God in our prayers. Verse 13. It goes on. So he stayed there that night. And from what he had, he took a present to his brother Esau. So we're going to see Jacob doing the Jacob thing. He's going to like, okay, I'm praying, but I'm going to kind of work my stuff. What does he do? He's got 200 female goats and 20 male goats and 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves. and a partridge in a pear tree. No, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. And these he hands over to his servants. But what does he do? He says, pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove. Verse 17, and he instructed the first, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are all these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are presents sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us. And he likewise instructed the second and the third and all who follow the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with presents that go ahead of me. And afterwards I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the presents passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. So you see what's going on? There's like group little one, all these presents. He's trying to overwhelm his brother, and then another group, and then another. It's like this unending train. This is for you, Esau. This is for you from your humble servant, Jacob. Oh, these are for you. It's just like going to be this impressive, impressive long train of gifts. But he stayed that night in the camp alone. Tell you what, Jacob is alone. What a great place to be. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children and crossed the ford of Jabbok. And he took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. When you come to the place where God is all you have, you'll find he is all you need. So Jacob is alone, but he's not alone. Verse 24, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. This is a strange happening. What is going on? He's alone. He's in the middle of the place, and this guy comes up, and they have this wrestling match of wrestling matches. I mean, it is all night long. This is crazy. Jacob is wrestling for his life. And when the man saw they did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket. And Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Can you picture this? It's this back and forth, and all of a sudden the guy grabs his leg and Jacob's hip is no longer in the right place. It kind of takes the fight out of Jacob. Verse 26, then he said, let me go, for the day is broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. So we read into this and we see that this is not a man. This is the angel of the Lord. This is God. And it's a strange occurrence because what is God doing wrestling with a man? I mean, this did not have to be an all-night wrestling match, did it? God could have said, Jacob, on your back, and right? Body slam. It could have just, you know, there was no contest here. So we could ask ourselves, what is going on? What? Why? Why the turmoil? You see, God is bringing Jacob to the end of himself. He is going to prove to Jacob all of his might, all of his very best effort. It won't do. He's going to exhaust him to the place where he is no longer able. Brothers and sisters, friends, have you had your Waterloo with God? Now that image is strange to some of you. Because you think Waterloo is a song by ABBA from the 70s. Waterloo actually is the battle, the decisive battle that ended Napoleon Bonaparte's domination of Europe. He would never reign again. Have you had your Waterloo with God, where he has defeated you? He has shown you that you are helpless, that you cannot do it on your own. That God is so good that instead of doing it on our own, we can have his help, his might, his grace, his goodness, not yours. That's what the fruit of the Spirit is all about, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. You and I will settle for ours. And God wants to give us his. He says to Jacob, "What is your name?" Now, in my country, when people wrestle, and when somebody gets to the point where, like, okay, I'm done, it's a funny thing. We say uncle. And you say uncle, and then you stop the battle. But here in these days, what you'd say, we'll wrestle until you say your name. That was like giving up. All right? I don't know, what is it? Maybe in your country you say a different thing. But here in this culture, that was it. Like, when you said your name, you're like saying, okay, I give up. And he says to Jacob, "What is your name?" He's emptied of self. He's emptied of his own confidence and his cleverness. And you know what he does? He confesses that he's Jacob. "I'm a supplanter. I'm a con man. That's who I am." That was Jacob. Friends, that is you and me. We don't have anything to bring before God. We're a bunch of scoundrels. We're a bunch of liars. We're a bunch of deceivers. But then what happens in verse 28 is extraordinary. Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be supplanter." You're no longer, your name, your identity is not scoundrel, but Israel. "For you've striven with God and with men and have prevailed." God changes his name to Israel. And that can be translated, "God rules." One who strives with God, or a prince with God. What a picture of salvation. God wrestling with God. Hallelujah, have you lost? Has God prevailed over you? Jacob, still yet Jacob, verse 29, then Jacob asks him, "Please tell me your name." But he says, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." And then the sun rose up upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. And therefore to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. You know, for the rest of Jacob's life, he would not walk the same. How about you? Has meeting God changed how you walk? You don't walk the same way. Not with a limp, but a new direction. You walk with a new hope. You walk in newness of life. You no longer walk in darkness and in sin, but we walk in God's righteousness, his hope, his peace. Are you walking differently? And if you're not, you should ask some questions. Because something is not right. Because the grace of God that saves us transforms us. And if that transforming is not going on, we need to draw our hearts to God. We need to turn to Him. Because all of us at one time walked in darkness. But God has called us to walk in light. There's a whole other chapter. Because Jacob's going to meet Esau. We're going to go through this very fast. Forgive me. I haven't preached here for a while. We'll go through this quickly. Chapter 33. Jacob lifts up his eyes and looks, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. And Jacob comes to sweat again. So he divided his children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah and her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. You see what Jacob is doing? He's kind of protecting the most important. But what does he do? Does he go behind all of them? That's what the old Jacob would have done. I'll hide behind. I'll let them be the cannon fodder. And he himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near his brother. And verse 4 is extraordinary. We know the story, so we go, yeah, well, big deal. Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept. Now, friends, I have no idea. I cannot say this authoritatively. But in my mind, I have it hard to believe that Esau, the night before, was going with 400 men to throw Jacob a party. I think he was going to throw an execution. He didn't need 400 people to say, "Welcome back." I think God answered Jacob's prayer. I think Esau might have been the most surprised person right here when he's like, "I'm hugging my brother. I'm not exactly sure why, but you know what? It kind of feels good." Because reconciliation feels good. You see, we were created to be reconciled to God. We were created for fellowship. We were created to walk together. And whenever there is brokenness, we know it's not right. God answers Jacob's prayer. And it's funny, we're not going to read the rest of the text, but Jacob's a great picture of a believer. Because go down to verse 11. Jacob speaking, he says, "Please accept my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me because I have enough." Jacob's saying, all this prosperity, this is graciously given by God. It's not like, man, I was so clever. Let me tell you what a scoundrel I was, how I tricked Laban out of all this. He's recognizing what God is doing. This is evidence of new life. But I think it's also good to realize, verses 12 through 15, a new believer still has the old man. I wish it weren't so. I wish when I was saved, I had sinned my last sin. But that's not the case, is it? There's still the old us left. And there's the need and the command for us to be continually putting to death our old self. And the old self of Jacob is alive here. Because Esau goes, "Hey, how about you come back with me?" And he goes, "Yeah, let's do that." And he goes, "But I'm going to go slower because of the wife and the kids." And Esau's like, "Well, I'll leave my men with you." And he's like, "Oh, no, that's okay. That won't be necessary. We got it. We'll see you there." And Jacob goes another place. See, the tendencies of our old life, our old habits, our old patterns of sin, brothers and sisters, those do not necessarily all die. This is the work of sanctification. Salvation is us finding a refuge from God's wrath. We're being saved from judgment. We're being saved from ourselves. But sanctification is that process where now God is transforming us and making us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation happens in a moment. Sanctification is what has been going on all of our lives. It's the work that God needs to do. We can't do that on our own. We need God's grace for that as well. Can I just end the rest of the chapter short? You know what I want to talk about just for a couple minutes? Would you let me? This thing of reconciliation is so wonderful. I don't think there's a person here who hasn't been through some sort of relationship that has been broken, where we have sinned against others. They have sinned against us. Where two people that used to walk together are no longer walking. Maybe that is ongoing in your life right now, today. Oh, friends, the hope of the gospel, the hope of Christ, is that God can do a work in our hearts in reconciliation. Now, one thing that I have to say with reconciliation, and friends, hear this part. Reconciliation is a mathematical term. It's an accounting term. It's making the sums right so they add up. Reconciliation always, always, always requires two parts. One person cannot make or force reconciliation. But what God is calling you and I, if we're children of God, is to do our part. Real briefly, can we talk about that? How can I be reconciled with others? Well, first, are you reconciled to God? If that's not done, don't go to step two. We are reconciled to God through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. By seeing that we are Jacob, that we are just the same scoundrel or worse, that we need a Savior, that we recognize that he died on the cross for us. 2 Corinthians 5 is a beautiful chapter on reconciliation, what God has done for us. How are we reconciled with others? The hard work is part one. It's our heart work. Number one, humble ourselves. Humble ourselves, 1 Peter 5, 6, 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting your cares upon him, for he cares for you. If you read 1 Peter chapter 5, humbling is about us casting our cares upon God. It's taking our burdens and saying, God, I'm not going to bear these. I'm going to pass these. Continually, ongoing, not once, I'm casting these on you. We humble ourselves. We realize we are needy. Number two, it's confession of sin to God. Jesus reminds us of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. He says, why do you seek to remove the speck out of your brother's eye and you've got a log in your own? So we deal with the sin in our lives. And we pray what David prays. Psalm 51. Search me, O Lord, and know my heart. See if there's any wicked way in me. God, show me where I've been wrong. That's a great prayer. God, how have I fallen short? How have I contributed to this? God, where have I been selfish? We confess that to God. We confess that, and he forgives that. Number three, we ask God to do what we cannot. We ask God to help us forgive those who have sinned against us. And we ask God to soften the other's heart. So we humble ourselves. We confess our sin to God. We ask God to do what we cannot. We pray. And four, we ask God to be glorified. See, reconciliation ultimately isn't just about being happy here. It's about glorifying God. I want this to bring you glory. And this might help us because, friends, some of us have had such hard relationships, we might not want to be reconciled. But hopefully, We want to glorify God. So we ask God, help me. I want you to have the glory. I want you to have the preeminence. Part two is confession of sin to others. Confession of sin to others. I'll post these on WhatsApp. I'll just read them really quick. This is from Ken Sandy, his work as peacemakers. I love these things. He says 8 steps, and they all begin with A. Number one, address everyone involved. All those whom we have sinned against, we should address. Number two, avoid if, but, and maybe. So don't use those words when we're confessing. Three, admit specifically both attitudes and actions. So address everyone. Avoid if, but, and maybe. Admit specifically. Talk about our sin. Acknowledge the hurt is number four. What a helpful thing it is to express sorrow for hurting someone. Again, this might be something we need to ask God. God, how has this hurt somebody? Help me understand that so I can confess that. Number five, accept the consequences. Accept that a relationship may be altered. It may be permanently altered. So we can't force an outcome. Number six, alter your behavior. So what is it that needs to change? My attitudes, my actions. Another place to be asking God, God, help me. Help me. Do a work in my heart. Number seven, ask for forgiveness. We're not forcing reconciliation, but by doing this, we can at least say, look, I want you to know, will you forgive me? Parents, great tip for your kids. Oftentimes, when kids fight, you say to your brother, sorry, verlot, at your doom. You say it's so very easy to use the word sorry and smooth over it. It's a whole nother thing if I say, will you forgive me? Will you forgive me? What gracious words they are. What an opportunity for someone to be gracious towards us. And number eight, lastly, is to allow for time. Friends, we should allow for time. We should not expect somebody just to instantly pop up. It may take a long time. You see, we're trusting in God, and this is not to make everything right, but this is a step towards this, and this is ultimately a step to glorify God. Oh, may that be so in our lives. May we know the joy of saying, wow, with God's help, I've done what I could to reconcile a relationship. You want to talk more about this? I'd love to talk. Jacob got brought to the place where he saw that he was nothing. It makes me think of Jesus' words again in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Literally, the blessing of God rests upon those who are spiritually bankrupt. They have nothing before God. They don't have their own righteousness. Has God brought you to that place? That place where you say, yeah, I'm spiritually bankrupt. Is this where Jacob gets saved? Maybe. I mean, how many today, maybe even in this gathering, are just like Jacob? Religious? They perhaps have a godly pedigree. They've got parents, you know, who pray and whatever. They have all the right answers. But they've not bowed their will to God. Are you self-willed? Is your trust in yourself, your own wisdom, your own strength? You know, the rest of us, surrendering to God isn't just a one and done. This is the life God has called, the joyous life, the wonderful life that God has called us to surrendering, to turning, to confessing, repenting. I hope that is a mark of your life.
I hope that's a mark of my life. As we recognize, wow, we need God's grace far more than we thought. And we turn to God, we receive his forgiveness and his embrace. Why not today? Why not right now? Let's pray. Father God, Jacob is this man that we read about in history. Oh God, how much I am like Jacob. God, so full of myself. So proud. So confident I can fix everything on my own strength and my own wisdom. God, I don't think I'm alone here today. Oh God, may we know the greatness of your salvation today. That we don't have to fix it all, we can't. That we don't have all the wisdom, but you are wisdom. God, that we don't have the strength, but we have the promise of God that when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Oh God, be our righteousness, be our peace, be our hope, be our salvation. And God, if there's people today here that have not bowed their heart to you, God, may they know your greatness, your power, your mercy, so they don't have to know your judgment and wrath. God, we thank you and praise you for this in Jesus' name.